is one passage you can be guaranteed that I will preach from every single Christmas. Because remember on Sunday when I said I don't like Christmas carols? I didn't quite mean that. What I meant on Sunday when I said I don't like Christmas carols is I don't like the ones that don't mean anything. Do you know what I mean? Like, for instance, how many of you have sung recently, "Dashing through the snow in a one-horse open sleigh," or "The fields"? How many of you have ever dashed through the fields in a one-horse open sleigh in the snow? Yeah, that's what I thought. You know what I'm saying? So I grew up in Pennsylvania where we had like 3 feet of snow every Christmas. I never did it. You know, it's like something we don't do. You know Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and... Yeah, see, that's sad. That's really sad. Okay? So, now, what I want to do tonight is I want us to look at Luke chapter 1. I don't like all the songs of Christmas, but I really like this song, the first song, which is in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46, the Magnificat, she magnifies. And so let's look at it. Let's stand together as we read from this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together. Father God, you know, we love you. And we want to celebrate the gift of your Son. And I can't think of any better way than by just examining the heart of the one who was most intimately affected at first by the announcement of the incarnation of Christ. And that's Mary. Her response of adoration and of worship. God, I pray that that would be our heart. That, Lord, the true Christmas spirit that we would experience and that we would exemplify would not be the amorphous Christmas cheer that we talk about, but would be a spirit of genuine adoration and worship of God for the gift of his Son. And so I pray, Lord God, as we look at this song tonight, I pray that you would help us to really grasp, you know, what it is that was going on in Mary's heart and in her soul, that God, we might become worshipers like her. And Father, the adoration of you would be foremost on our minds during this time. So I pray, God, just draw near to us, empty me of myself, and fill me with your Spirit. Give me words to speak that will please you. God, be glorified in us. I love you. I bless you in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Get me seated. John MacArthur, in one of his Christmas sermons, asked this question. What's the Christmas spirit? And if I were to ask you, what is Christmas spirit, what would you say? What's Christmas spirit? Dashing through the snow. Isn't that what it is? What is Christmas spirit? He asked the question in one of his sermons, and then he answers it. And I want you to listen to it, because I think this is very insightful. Listen to what he says. He says, to Scrooge, the Christmas spirit was a ghost. To the liquor industry, the Christmas spirit comes in a bottle, somewhere around $75 million worth this month in America. Some people feel that the Christmas spirit is somehow the truce that takes place in the family where nobody brings up the issues or the quarrels. That sounds familiar. I suppose for some people, the Christmas spirit is expressed in a card that conveys a sentiment of well-being. 95% of all Americans will be involved in sending 5 billion plus Christmas cards expressing these sentiments. One little boy suggested that the Christmas spirit is really contentment, because that's what you need to be when you don't get what you want. For some people, the Christmas spirit is an attitude of happiness found in the fellowship of friends, or in the consuming of 10 to 15 million turkeys during the Christmas holidays. For many, however, the Christmas spirit is not so trivial or frivolous or fun. For many, the Christmas spirit is one of profound sadness, increased depression, because all that is wrong in your life is then measured against the hilarity of the time and seems even more profoundly painful. As one poet put it in a very personal expression of pain, Christmas is a bitter day for mothers who are poor. The wistful eyes of children are daggers to endure. Those shops are crammed with playthings, enough for everyone. If a mother's purse is empty, there might as well be none. And the poet ended with these words, "My purse is full of money, but I cannot buy a toy, only a wreath of holly for the grave of my little boy." And Christmas is like that for some people. For others, it's a time for saying thanks for some very basic things. G.K. Chesterton years ago said, "When we were children, we were grateful to those who filled our stockings with toys at Christmas. Why are we not grateful to God for filling our stockings with legs?" Mostly, though, I guess the spirit of Christmas is giving presents, if the mall is any indication. Billions of dollars of worth as a result of people colliding and careening around in crowded stores, everything from nickel candy to multi-million dollar pieces of jewelry and everything in between, and stuffing stockings and wrapping packages, and the spirit of Christmas they tell us is giving. And that's all right. I'm no Scrooge. I don't want to rain on anybody's parade, but I would just like to get down to the core of this deal. What is the true spirit of Christmas? Is it fun? Is it fellowship? Is it giving? What is it? Beloved, I think that the answer to that question comes from the response of the person who's most intimately involved in the incarnation aside from Jesus himself. It comes from Mary, and it comes from her response. Her response, as we look at this, is a response of worship. That is the true spirit of Christmas, in response to some life-altering news. She sings what's been called by most theologians the very first Christmas carol. It's the hymn of the incarnation. It is the celebration of salvation. It's the chorus of the covenant. It's a passage that is called Magnificat. She glorifies for a good reason. It's a response of Mary's heart to the revelation by God that by his choice, by his sovereign grace, she would be the mother of Messiah. She would be the mother of God's only true son, the Redeemer spoken of by the prophets. It's the first song of Christmas, and it comes from the heart of a peasant girl who has been confronted by Gabriel and given some really astonishing and troubling news. I want you to look at the context of this. Look back at verse 33 of chapter 1, and let's get the context of all of this so we can understand this nature of worship that comes up from her. If you go back, actually go to verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, O graced one. Greeting, O person filled with grace.'" That's what this means. "The Lord is with you." Verse 29 is key. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying." It bothered her. When Gabriel showed up, and he began to speak to her about being favored of God, she didn't start skipping around the kitchen singing hallelujah. She was troubled. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, she's trying to figure out what's coming next. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Let's just stop there for a second. Has she been pining for a child for a long, long time? She'd been praying for God to give her a child? No, she's just planning a wedding. Child, that'll come later. "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, a very practical question. "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" It's a good question, isn't it? How will this be since I am a virgin? Is that the question you would have asked? Is it? I mean, okay, not guys. I'll remove the guys from the, holy, you know, we'll remove that guys from the question. But ladies, you're, I don't know, 14. 15 maybe. You're planning on getting married. You're just engaged to this wonderful dude named Joseph. Everybody likes him. He's a sweet guy. And Gabriel shows up and says, hey, you're going to get pregnant. And it's going to be with God's son. And it's going to be pretty amazing. Is the first question that you would ask be like, how's that going to happen since I'm a virgin? Or would it be, are you kidding me? This is going to mess up everything. We don't see that with Mary. It's like, you know, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She just asks about the mechanics. And the angel said to her, answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Just take that at face value. We don't know how this happens. We just know that the Holy Spirit overshadows her, whatever that means exactly. You know, we've seen pictures of it, like guys have written, you know, drawn depictions of like the Holy Spirit like hovering over her, like he's hovering over the waters, you know, in creation. That could be. We don't know. The point is not the mechanics. The point is the work of God and the grace of God. He says, behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age and she's conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I admire Mary for this, that her response to a pretty astonishing revelation from God is not rebellion. It's not anguish over the loss of all these childhood joys and the joy of, you know, marriage going off without a hitch and all that stuff. Her response is, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. Literally. I'll do whatever the Lord asks. Then she goes, it says, in those days Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Woo! She's excited. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John the Baptist. There's evidence for life in the womb. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Rather than Mary acknowledging anything about herself, immediately she begins this song. And it's amazing. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary's response to all this, her response to Elizabeth being shocked at her appearing and showing up and all that, and you know, what she could have used to her own advantage, she does none of it. She just starts this, my soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. She just begins to worship. And it's deep, man. It is a deep, awestruck amazement and worship. That is why she uses both words here for soul and for spirit. The point is, it is deep within her. That this worship is coming forth from the very depth of who she is, from her heart, from her soul. True worship is like that. It's not something that has to be, you know, pumped up on the outside. It's not something that somebody's got to, you know, inject into you. It's not a performance for other people to see and admire. It's not just a certain set of words or actions. It involves the entirety of who you are. All that is in her, all that she can express and feel, all that her mind can comprehend is focused in one direction. It's this, magnifying God. I am worshiping right now. And I want you to see how she got to this point, because her worship should not be unique. It should really be a pattern for our own. In fact, I want you to see something. The word that's used in our Bibles, translated in our Bibles as magnify, is the Greek word megaluno. M-E-G-A-L-U-N-O. Megaluno. Megaluno. M-E-G-A-L-U-N-O. We're familiar with the prefix mega, aren't we? Now, we want to advertise something as being bigger or better than before, something that's huge, something that is earth-shaking, we attach the word mega, don't we? Like the Mega Millions lottery. Mega Man vitamins, right? Why do we call them Mega Man? Nobody takes vitamins so they can be smaller. Mega Man, right? Mega Meal. Thanks, Mega Shake, Mega Shake, right? Mega Church. The word megaluno is a process word. It's the idea of causing something to swell, causing it to grow, causing it to build an intensity, to build to an exuberant crescendo that you cannot contain. That's the idea here. This is what happened to Mary. All of a sudden, as she heard the words of Gabriel, as she pondered them, as she thought about them, it began to well up within her this response that just kept surging and surging and surging until it had to come forth. As she thought about everything, as she pondered the fact that God had chosen her for this great honor, it captured her mind, it captured her emotions, it saturated every part of her inner being, and it bubbled over like a boiling pot. She had to cry out to God. She had to magnify Him, right? In fact, I love the word for rejoice here, okay? It's the word agaliao. Agaliao, A-G-A-L-L, A-G-A-L-L. I-O, agaliao. And it means, literally, to jump for joy. It means to, like, skip and jump and leap. I'd do that for you, but I'm not good at that. But that's the idea here. Skipping and jumping and leaping. It was a doxology, a praise that came from the depths of her soul. That was it. You know, you've heard Brett say this, and you've heard me say this, that doctrine leads to doxology, that truth, it's truth that leads to transcendence in worship. Her worship started with her mind receiving the words. It started with her mind receiving the promises of God, but it didn't just remain facts to think about or an academic exercise. It produced in her a tidal wave of worship and joy within her soul that had to find an outlet. It's kind of like, how many of y'all came to the Christmas musical, right? Some of y'all were in it, right? And you watched, did you watch the choir worship? Did you watch them worship? This is a really, 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 this picture right here is a good picture, a good description of the way that our choir worshiped. Of the way that they were just, because when they were singing, you know, I mean, they sing and they want to sound good. I mean, you know, because, you know, we want excellence for Christ in the way that we sound and all that stuff. But primarily what the choir wants to do is worship when they sing. Because it's like this thing that wells up within them. They've just got to do it. And that is the picture here. That is the picture of what is going on in Mary. And I want you to see something. This is not just a one-time thing. It's not like she just gets overcome with emotion one day and she's, oh, and it just happens and then it never happens again. That's not the picture. It's not just like some mountaintop experience that fades or some Bible conference high that goes away. When Mary says that her soul magnifies the Lord, it is a verb that is in the present tense, which represents continuous action. In other words, what it means is this. Literally, she is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord and will go on magnifying the Lord and will keep magnifying the Lord and will magnify the Lord and magnify Him some more. That's the picture here. Why would she do that? Here's why. The key is right here. Because she is rejoicing in who? Verse 47. God, my Savior. It's not God creator. It's not God sovereign judge. It's not God great ruler. All those things are true. But what brings forth praise from the depths of Mary's soul is that she is worshiping, she is exalting, she is magnifying God, my Savior. She understood something. She understood that God is a saving God, that He sent His Son into the world to save sinners, that He was manifested to save and deliver us from sin. Perception is the key here for her. If you don't know who Christ is, and you don't know God as Savior, you can't rightly enjoy Him. When I was in Annapolis, I got to meet Yo-Yo Ma. Any of you guys know who Yo-Yo Ma is? He's a violinist. He's incredible. He's like one of the greatest, like, violinists in the world. Okay? Forgive my musical ignorance. When I met Yo-Yo, I didn't know who the heck he was. They introduced him to me and I'm like, Yo-Yo who? I'm like, Yo-Yo? Okay, you know what I'm thinking. The first thing I'm thinking is his mom didn't like him very much to name him that, right? So we're sitting there talking to this guy and I'm looking at him. He kind of looks like the guy on Heroes. Have you ever seen that show Heroes? The kind of the guy, I don't know what the guy does. I've never seen it. I've just seen the advertisements for it. You know, that guy, I don't know what he does. I don't know what his superpower is. Oh, he freezes stuff. He makes things stop. Oh, is he a time traveler? See, I don't even watch that junk, so I don't even know. I've just seen him on there going, stopping stuff. But anyway, that's what he looked like. So I'm like, you know, they said he's a musician. Is he violin or cello? Is it cello? Okay, it's cello. I'm sorry. He's cellist. See, that's how well I know any of these instruments. So we're sitting there, right? Because he came to Annapolis, so he's sitting at the ward, at the table with like the midshipman officers, and I'm up there with brigade staff. We're all sitting there, and they're talking about him as a musician, and I'm like, you know, I'm thinking, you know. So I start talking about my musical. I start talking about my musical abilities. And, you know, my favorite, you know, musicians. You know, I'm like talking about like, you know, Aerosmith and Led Zeppelin and stuff. Clapton, yeah. And he's like being so tolerant, you know, of just this idiot kid sitting there. So, and, you know, and then that night we go to like, you know, the thing that he's doing, you know, we all had to go to this. And I listen to him and I'm like, oh, I'm such an idiot. You know, I thought, what a fool I was because I missed the whole thing. You know, I tell you what, unless you know God is Savior, you miss the whole thing. Unless you know God is Savior, you miss the whole point. Mary needed a Savior just like you and me, but it doesn't mean anything unless you've experienced his salvation, right? It has to come to you. You have to experience the salvation of God. And Mary knew she was a sinner. And she knew God was holy. And she knew she needed a Savior. And she was worshiping because the Savior was coming. And she knew that meant her sins were going to be dealt with. She, like everybody else who's been saved from their sins, owes all of this, you know, all to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. She offered soul-felt praise because her Redeemer was coming, the one who would bear her sin, the one who would fill all the law, who would set the captives free, and it was all a work of God. Notice this, Mary doesn't say, I magnify me, because God picked me. It's not that at all. My soul magnifies the Lord. And that's when worship starts, when you really understand that Savior part of it. Is your worship like that? I mean, is it, beloved? Is it really like that? Because we've got something to sing about, don't we? And of all religions, don't we have something to sing about? I mean, I don't know what you sing to Allah about. I mean, what do you sing to Allah about? What do you sing to Buddha about? Well, you don't sing anything to those guys because there's nothing to sing about. We have a Savior. We've been delivered. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have a God who provides and loves and protects and blesses and encourages and comforts and challenges and strengthens us, and all as a result of the incarnation and the work of the cross. We have got something to rejoice about. Someone to worship. Mary worshiped God, body and soul and spirit. That's the true Christmas spirit. Can I tell you, here's the truth. And this has been really grating on me. And this is why I said what I did on Sunday and kind of had that little, you know, confession time at the beginning. It offended some people. Sorry if it offended you. Kind of. Little sorry. Still waiting for figgy pudding, though. Whatever that is. No, I'm kidding. Don't anybody get me figgy pudding. But I mean, here's the truth, man. External observance of Christ's birth, celebrating some amorphous winter holiday season, is not pleasing to God. And I remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees over in Matthew 15, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, that could be said of our society at Christmas, couldn't it? Couldn't it? I mean, it's called Christmas, but do we really celebrate and rejoice in his birth? Sometimes I think Christ is just like incidental to Christmas. Sort of like loaning his name to him. You know, to be used for the whole ordeal. And you know what I think? I think we only keep the name Christmas because we don't have to pay royalties for using his name and likeness. Otherwise, we'd get rid of it and call it something else. But then you'd have to pay the guy that came up with whatever it was because he'd trademark it like we do everything in our society. The true Christmas spirit is a spirit of worship. In fact, look at what it says here in verse 48. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary's looking at this and it brings forth wonder in her because she's thinking, you know what? Why me, God? You could have chosen any of the rich girls from Jerusalem and you picked me. Why would you pick me? I mean, she's just a Jewish girl, a poor one at that, one among thousands. In Israel, there's nobody less likely than Mary. And she's overwhelmed by the thought that she's been chosen by God because it's so counterintuitive. I mean, think about this. If God wanted wealth for his son, there was a lot of people, a lot of families he could have been born into. If he'd wanted power, it could have been done. If he wanted Jesus to be born in the lap of luxury, all he had to do was say the word. If he wanted Jesus to be born in the upper class, he had hundreds of homes to choose from. If he wanted education or elite schooling or proper social connections or any of that other stuff that we think is valuable, he could have done all of those things. But God, you know, he didn't have to do it like this with Mary. And so Mary is overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed by the sovereign grace of God. What she's really saying is, Lord, there's no reason for you to choose me. It's a choice that's made in pure grace. There's nothing about Mary that recommended her to God. Now, people get upset when I say that because they're like, oh, she had to be really godly. I'm sure she was godly. I'm not saying she wasn't. Even among all the people of Israel, she might have been relatively more godly than everybody else. But what is relative godliness? Not much. God chose a poor peasant girl when he could have had any girl he wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. And that's what Mary's astounded by. If it just would have happened to fall to her, like if she'd have won the lottery and gotten chosen, you know, that would have been great. But the honor is not quite the same, is it? It's not like God used up everybody else and then came to Mary like as the last ditch effort. Look, I went and I saw Ruth and I went and saw Chrissy and I went and saw, you know. Gabriel's like, come on, man, I got to go back and tell God something. Would you please? Come on. You know. It's not like that. In fact, Mary wasn't even God's first choice. Mary was God's only choice. The only one. Chosen of God. That's the temporal part of this, but don't miss the eternal part of it. We that are Christians, all of us, we are the chosen of God. We were once sinners and debtors to God and slaves of sin that had run us into debt with God that could we could never hope to pay. We were stripped of our original glory and clothed with rags and filled with disease and cast into prison and helpless and hopeless and poor and miserable. And God remembered us. He looked upon our humble estate and he's given us a Savior. We of all people, just like Mary, are blessed. Angels will look at us and call us blessed. He has eternal purposes in mind in the incarnation of Christ. In fact, they are eternal. Mary's natural state didn't change, did it? Did she become queen of the earth? Did she get like, you know, a sweet new house and, you know, designer clothes? No. Her social status never changed, but her spiritual status did. Changed forever. Just like everybody who's ever believed in the Messiah, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament ones, her Redeemer was coming and she was just honored to have a role. Take a look at verse 49. It's, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Holy is his name. When Mary's looking for ways to magnify her praise of God and celebrate the works of mighty God, all she can say is, His name is holy. He's holy. As a student of the scriptures, which Mary obviously was, as we can see throughout this song, she could think of God in a lot of different terms. She could have called Him El Shaddai, Almighty God. She could have called Him El Elyon, Most High God. She could have thought of Him as El Olam, the God of eternity. She could have called Him Adonai, Lord, which is a title of ruler, of rule and of authority and honor. She could extol Him as Ancient of Days, or Rock, or Refuge, or Fortress, or Sun, or Shield, or Refiner, or Judge, or Shepherd, or King. But when it comes down to it, when she's going to call God something, when she wants to describe the name of God and the character and His nature and His essence, the best thing she can say is holy. Unlike us, ways unlike us, thoughts higher than our thoughts, holy and perfect and pure, exalted, holy. And the holiness expresses itself in this way. Look at verse 50. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. His mercy is for who? Those who fear Him. Those who reverence Him. Those who are in awe of Him. For the true worshipers, His blessing is reserved. For the people who fear Him, not with a slavish fear of hell and of damnation, but with reverential awe and honor and amazement that a holy God would care for us. Fear that springs forth from the goodness of God. And it's true, not just in Bible times, but even now, Mary says, from generation to generation. And then her song shifts a little bit. All of a sudden, the verbs turn into past tense verbs. It's important to note this because what she's shifting to is something called the prophetic aorist. What it means is somebody filled with the Spirit and the Word of God speaks the words that they're speaking, and they do it as if what they're speaking about has already been accomplished. So certain are they of God's power to accomplish it. Before it's ever done, she speaks as if it is already done. What's she say? Look at verse 51. She says, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts and brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. This is really important. Think about this now. She talks about Him showing the strength, showing strength with His arm. This is big. In Psalm 8:3, it says that the heavens are the work of God's finger. Okay? Work of His finger. Then, if you read in Exodus about what takes place at the Red Sea, when they sing about it, they sing about God's right hand being majestic in power. But when God demonstrates His strength in salvation and in scattering the proud, His strength in saving the humble and scattering the proud. He doesn't talk about the work of His finger. She doesn't talk about the work of His hand. She talks about the strength of His arm. It is the greatest display of God's power she talks about. That's the idea. Did God show strength in Jesus Christ? Did He? Absolutely. The incarnation of Christ, the miracles of healing, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, raising people from the dead, preaching with authority and power, those are all demonstrations of power. But the greatest demonstration of power to which she's looking forward is the crucifixion, the laying down of His life for His sheep to take it up again on the third day. In the perfect Holy Son, Jesus Christ, God demonstrates His power to save, which He does by His own arm for His own glory, being mighty to save. And in drawing the humble unto Himself, it says here that He scatters the proud. She exalts in the fact that God scatters the proud. Listen, beloved, God always resists the proud, doesn't He? Think about the proud Jews who imagined that the Messiah would be born of the noble and rich people, who believed that He would be a temporal king with an earthly kingdom, who would make them rulers with everybody else, you know, with Him over everybody else of the earth. For God to bring forth His Son from a humble virgin in a town like Nazareth did not fit the imagination of their minds, and so they rejected Him to their utter damnation. And God still does it today. He still rejects the proud, the self-sufficient, the brilliant refuters of the simplicity of the gospel, who view themselves and their kingdoms and their wisdom and their abilities as the central issue of life. And for whom God in the flesh come to save them is a fairy tale. They are the proud instrument of their own destruction. That's what she's saying here. Look at verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. Who's mighty before God? Is anybody mighty before God? King Saul thought that he was. And God swiftly put an end to his kingdom and he raises up an insignificant guy like David. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was mighty before God. And what did God do to him? He made him nuts. Alexander thought he was mighty before God before his wine-soaked life came to an end. Herod was a joke. Hitler was destroyed. Saddam suffered the hangman's noose. Hugo Chavez better look out. God, nobody's mighty before God. Ultimately, Satan and his allies, God will cast down from their imagined thrones. And Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, will be exalted and magnified. God always tears down the proud. He does it continually. Nobody is mighty before God, except those whom God exalts, the humble. Look at verse 53. It says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He's not talking about food here, right? He's talking about people like Simeon and Anna. Remember their story? Man, they were longing for the Messiah to come. And finally, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus and presented him in the temple, Simeon saw him. And do you remember what he said? He uttered these words that in Latin are called the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. He'd seen enough, and he was ready to go. He was filled. The man who was hungry, continually waiting and looking. Right? He's talking about the man filled with a legion of demons to whom, you know, Jesus gave a life worth living. The woman caught in adultery, given forgiveness and love. Mary Magdalene, Peter the betrayer, Paul the persecutor. Those who long for sins forgiven and thirst for righteousness. Those who long for communion with God, for a greater knowledge of Him, who want to be more like Him, who pant after His word and His instruction. Sooner or later, they are filled with the things that they desire. Jesus never turns the hungry away. Never. She rejoices in that. But the rich, those who have no need, those who see no need, who are rich in their opinion of themselves and in their opinion of the works of their hands, who are filled with themselves, God ultimately sends them away empty. Their lives are bitter and they're filled with vanity and ultimately empty, strangers to the promise of God. In fact, what is an unavoidable fact for everyone is this, is that if you're filled with your own self-righteousness, you're not spiritually hungry. And if you think that you're a basically good person and that it might be nice to sample a little bit of God and that He might help you round out your life, you are not hungry. Hungry people are not confident, have it mostly together sort of people. Hungry people are desperate. And they know if I don't find food soon, I'm going to die. It's those that recognize their desperate spiritual condition and cry out, save me, Lord, or I perish. Those are the people whom God fills. The hungry. She sings over that. Why does God do it? Look at verses 54 and 55. It says, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. In response to His covenant, in response to His promises to David and Jacob and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and a host of other people, but in particular to Abraham, the promise to make him a great nation and to bless all the nations through him, God has acted. Out of the heart that God has for His people, He has sent a reconciler, a ransom in His love and His mercy and His compassion. He's performed the work that no man could or of which no man could ever conceive. Out of His abundant mercy, our Lord has acted to His everlasting praise and glory. He's brought forth the promise of His covenant. And we have been blessed as a result. You who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. For in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 says, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God keeps His covenants. God keeps his promises. God doesn't forget. He doesn't get sidetracked. And even when it looks like nothing is happening, God is at work behind the scenes. And being in covenant with God means we're part of something that's bigger than us. And we're part of something that's bigger than anything we can conceive. God himself has bound himself to us by his loving faithfulness. He has said, I am bound to you. He has tied himself to us with his cords of love, with an unbreakable bond. And Mary thinks about all this stuff. I mean, she thinks about, what is this going to mean? What is all of this going to mean? This son who's going to sit on the throne. This son who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This one who will have a kingdom and of which there will be no end. What is this all going to mean as she sifts and thinks and ponders and meditates on all of those things? She can't help burst forth in thankful worship. She couldn't know everything that Jesus was going to do. She had no way of knowing. She may not have known all the details, but she didn't have to. She knew the promises and the character of God. And if you just read that Magnificat, you just listen to it, You get a glimpse into the heart of a real worshiper. You hear worship that issues forth from her faith and her obedience to the message of God. Mary was able to worship God like this because she had literally presented her body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, her womb to carry the only Son of God. And her submission was the doorway of her praise. That's the true Christmas spirit. That's what Christmas spirit really is. We see it from the mouth of the one who received the very first Christmas gift 9 months before he was ever born. The spirit of Christmas is worship. Plain and simple. And my prayer is that you will catch the spirit of Christmas if you haven't already. Let's pray together. Father, how we want to worship you. Thank you and magnify you and rejoice in you, God, our Savior, like Mary did. Fill our hearts with the truth of the gift of your Son, that we might come forth, we might burst forth, that we might skip and jump with praise before you. That we would magnify and keep on magnifying and keep on magnifying. God, we would, in this Christmas season, be so Christ-focused and so gospel-focused. Lord, we would be unashamed and unafraid to speak forth the truth of the gift of your Son, even in the clamor of Santa and Frosty and Rudolph and everything else. But that we would be faithful worshippers of you, our God and King. We love you, Lord. I bless you tonight. I pray that you would bring forth worship from our hearts and our lips as we magnify you tonight. To you be all praise and glory and dominion now and always. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.